Yeah.
Thank you. Anyone ride Prairie J bus?
A long time ago.
Yeah, a couple follow-up books that I thought were a lot better. Anyone read Life in the Vine, or Secrets of the Vine? Yeah. Best book you can, one of the best books you can ever read is a book that he wrote, third book in the series, called The Life God Rewards. If you haven't read that book, you really want to get that book to read it. And it talks about just what this gentleman, our brother, said, that you only have a short amount of time, and you've got to really evaluate what we're doing and what it's going to mean. Let's take a look. Actually, if you look at your outline here, we started part five, Opposition to the King, in our study of the life of the Messiah. And just as a, again, a review of what we talked about, some of the common themes we're going to see in this part, we're going to see that as Jesus centers the last part of his ministry in Jerusalem or Judea, we're going to see that the masses or the people start to begin to believe the explanation of the leadership that he is demon-possessed. And in fact, the key phrase in this part as we read through it, which occurs a number of times, is, and there was a division. And there was a division. And we see, begin to see how the people are divided about who he is. And the period of time that's being covered in this part of our study is about 3 months in length. So let's take a look at John chapter 7. And could someone read verses 11 through 24?
Well, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceived the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law, yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me? You're a demon-possessed, cried Christ, sir. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcised a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances. Make the right judgment.
Okay, thanks, Jeff. So in verse 11, the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? Anyone remember what feast we're talking about?
Tabernacles.
This is the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, so in Hebrew it's called Sukkot, which means shelter. And we read Leviticus chapter 23, or portions of it last week, to see that this is a biblical holiday, and it's to remind Israel about a certain event. Does anyone remember what it's to remind Israel of? Yeah, that they lived after the Exodus, they lived in the wilderness in tents, awaiting to enter into the land that, that Yahweh had promised them. And remember, all of the biblical holidays are contained in Leviticus chapter 23, except for two. And actually, one isn't in the Bible. Of those two, one is in the Bible, one isn't. Purim. Is in the book of Esther. It's a biblical holiday, not in part of the law, and it's to celebrate the survival of the first attempted Holocaust in Babylon by Haman, a Hitler prototype. And then the other feast that's not in the Bible per se, but it is in the New Testament, because we see Jesus there, we'll see that, is Hanukkah. The other biblical feasts are in Leviticus 23, and there are three of them which require all of the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of Israel, the male descendants, to enter into Jerusalem to celebrate, or else they'll be breaking the law. So Jesus has to be there because the law commands it. Now, remember, probably a great deal, if not most, of Israel is not living in Judea or Galilee. They're living in the diaspora. They're living in Turkey, which is now Turkey, Rome, Spain, North Africa, Babylon, or Iraq now. And so, during these three feasts, three mean Passover, Shavuot, which is Pentecost, and Sukkot, which is Feast of Tabernacles, the Jerusalem became, you know, 10 times its normal size because there was just a giant influx of migration in order for Israel to keep the law. Israel in the land and Israel in the diaspora. So this is a feast, and Jesus is there, and people are seeking him. And we talked about the fact that in verse 12, there's the vision already we see occurring about the fact that, you know, people want to see if he's there. Some people think he's good. Some people think he leads people astray in verse 12. And we talked about last week, verse 13 said, told us that no one really wanted to talk openly about him for fear of the Jews. Fear of the Jews. And we did discuss last week the fact that whenever you see the word Jews used by Paul or by John, remember, there are two authors who are Jewish using the term Jews. And everyone at this festival is Jewish. So when except the Romans, who are basically there to basically put down any insurrection. And so when John says they were speaking openly for fear of the Jews, it's Jews being concerned about other Jews. And so when Paul uses the term Jews in the New Testament and John uses the word Jews in the New Testament, it doesn't mean Christians versus Jews. It doesn't mean Gentiles versus Jews. It's Jews within a community of Jews. And so John typically has three meanings, which we have to interpret in context when he uses the term Jews. It can either mean truly someone who's a member of the nation of Israel, as opposed to Gentiles. That's not the case here. It can mean a Judean rather than a Galilean. So it can mean a Jew from Judea rather than a Jew from Galilee. Or it can mean the leadership, which clearly this context tells us it means. They're fear of the Jews, not because they're not Jews, but they're fear of the leadership of the Jews. So they didn't want to speak openly about them. And in verse 14, we learn of a new event or a change in policy that Jesus manifests after his rejection by the nation of Israel by assigning to him and his miracles the authority of Satan rather than being a God. We find, and he stopped teaching publicly about him being the Messiah after that point, but now we see in verse 14 a change, and he does begin his public ministry again. And this is interesting because, again, Sukkot is, this is October, and Jesus will be murdered within 5 months. Because the next festival, Passover, he will be murdered. So there's not much time left in his life, and he just reveals to his disciples that he will be murdered for the first time. So in his 3.5-year ministry, most of the time he spent preaching about the Messianic Kingdom coming forth, only a fraction of time did he start to begin to teach about his death, burial, resurrection, and that just has occurred recently. And he says here in verse 14, we're told that when he enters Jerusalem for the festival, he goes to the temple. So within Jerusalem, which is fact, he goes to the temple, which is even more fact, and he begins to teach openly. And the reaction by the people listening, we stopped at verse 15 last week, the reaction by the people at verse 15 is, this guy has authority. Whatever he's teaching, whether we agree with him or not, he has authority. And we don't get it because he hasn't been trained by Rabbi Akiva. He hasn't been trained by Rabbi Gamaliel. He hasn't been trained by Rabbi Hillel. He's not part of a rabbinic academy. In fact, from what we're hearing, he comes from the redneck area up in Nazareth. So this is, again, getting us into the controversy that starts to really unfold at the end of his life here. And so Jesus, as he teaches publicly in verse 16, starts to explain and answer some of these questions, specifically with regard to the questioning about the authority of his teaching. And in verse 16 and 17, how is he responding to these folks? Yeah. So, my teacher is the one who sent me. And what's yeah, that's exactly right. So Jeff said, my rabbi, his rabbinic school comes directly from the Father. That's who gave him the teaching. He says in verse 16, is the teaching his? Mm-mm. No, he says it's not mine. It's, I'm just sent here to teach what the Father gave me. And Then take a look at verse 7. He's explaining, like, I'm not from a rabbinic school. That's why you're not going to figure it out. Verse 19, he says that, what does he say about the law of Moses and the folks that are questioning him about his teaching?
Well, he gave the law to them, but none of them really practiced it.
Right. He's saying that. Now, remember, one of the tricks that they've been wanting, the leadership and the skeptics have been wanting to trick Jesus in, is that he's breaking the Mosaic law.
Right.
So he turns around and says, Moses gave you, Israel, the law, yet what are they doing with the law?
They're not practicing.
They're not practicing it. And this is, again, especially offensive.
Isn't it more than just not practicing, it's more of a prostitution of it?
Yeah, exactly. Remember, his Sermon on the Mount was his sermon about the Mosaic Law. This is the righteousness of the Mosaic Law I'm teaching. And so he's basically saying, you guys aren't doing it. And remember where he's at. He's in the temple teaching this, that they're breaking, that they're not carrying out the law. So as you can imagine, there's not a great reaction to that. As a matter of fact, how do they react to Jesus saying that?
They call him a demon.
Kill him.
Yeah. So here you see. This is kind of the first time you begin to see that it's not the leadership anymore that has adopted this position, that he is not the Messiah and these miracles are not the work of the Messiah, because there's no denying that he's doing the miracles. The position now is being adopted by some of the people. Some of the people now are adopting the position of the leadership that, yes, these miracles are being carried out under the authority of Satan. He has a demon. He's doing this through demonic authority, not through Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
What's the second part of 20, though, there? I mean, the first part they're saying you're demon-possessed, and then this, I have here, who's trying to kill you?
Yeah. So, what does Jesus say before that causes them to respond that way?
Oh, why do you seek to kill
me? Yeah, Jesus knows what's up. So Jesus, and again, it's kind of like, you know, there's folks that are for him and folks that are against him. And there's probably only a select few in the audience that really know of a conspiracy to kill him or a desire to kill him. Most probably don't get it. So when Jesus says, so Jesus is saying to the leaders, you lawbreakers, why are you seeking to kill me? He's never broken the law. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you've got a crowd of people. Some are going to be like, what is he talking about? But he's identifying certain listeners who do know exactly what he's talking about.
Yeah, you can just see the emphasis on his words. Why are you trying to kill me?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Why are the lawbreakers trying to kill me, the one who hasn't broken the law? And so the probably the folks that don't get what's going on, but have adopted the idea that he is demon-possessed, are probably saying, you have a demon, you freak. Who's trying to kill you? Right. So I think that's what...
So these aren't the other leaders. These are just kind of caught up in...
This begins to be the ordinary folks, not just the leadership anymore. And again, not all the Christ. The split, there is the motif here, there is a division. And so... How does Jesus respond to an accusation that he has a demon?
Well, he says, basically, I did one deed, and you all marvel.
Good. What does he say in verse 22?
Well, it says here, Moses has given you circumcision, and it's not really from Moses. But on the Sabbath, you broke the law because you circumcised the man.
Okay, good. I like that. So let's just, because we haven't read John in order, we've been going back and forth. The prior time that Jesus was in Jerusalem, he healed a man on the Sabbath. And that caused a lot of problems.
Yep.
Because what law was he accused of breaking for healing a man on the Sabbath?
Working on the Sabbath.
Yeah, I mean, violating the Shabbat, one of the Ten Commandments of the 613. And so, they said, you're a lawbreaker. Was Yeshua breaking the law of Moses? No. He was breaking rabbinic law, midrashic law, Talmudic law. The law, the tradition of men he was breaking. So that he was breaking, but he wasn't breaking the law. And so they're hearkening back, or Jesus is hearkening back to the accusation of his prior healing, that he healed on the Sabbath. And so Jesus is basically answering this question about, you know, you say that I have a demon, but you're the one that accused me of breaking the law, but you marvel that I performed a miracle, right? Is a demon going to heal someone? And demons don't set people free, they place people in bondage. I healed someone, I set someone free. And he's saying that, And for this, for making a man whole, you accuse me of breaking the law. And so then, he, like Lou said, he compares circumcision.
Yeah.
So under the law, is it appropriate to circumcise it? A male child who was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the Shabbat.
No, there's no
eighth day. Yes. Yeah. The eighth day, you are to circumcise a male descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no matter whether it's Shabbat or not. The law accepts that.
Okay.
So Jesus is saying, the law, why is it the law allows you to mutilate someone and not break Shabbat, but not heal someone and not break Shabbat? And so that's what Jesus is basically getting it to them with.
But he basically tell them that you really don't understand what the Sabbath means.
And that frankly, he's saying that the traditions of men have really, in a way, perverted the law.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the 613 commandments, they're righteous, they're good from the holy God, but all of the additional garbage that's come on top of it, it's gotten you to think crazy. And so take a look at verse 23. That's what he says. He says, if a man gets circumcised on the Shabbat, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, because you've got to circumcise that boy on the eighth day, whether it's the Shabbat or not. And why are you angry with me? Because I didn't hear you're mutilating someone on the Shabbat, and it's okay. Why, when I make someone whole, you're angry with me? So again, Jesus isn't making a lot of friends in the temple here. And this gets to, let me actually tell you a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, as we read in Leviticus, is a seven-day festival. And it begins in Tishri, at a certain date in Tishri each year. And it's occasioned by two principal ceremonies. Go to Psalms chapter 120.
Wow. Picking right up.
Today's your day.
Today's my day.
Fire of honor.
Like unbelievable.
It's better than Siri. It's like, yes,
boom.
120.
And who says I don't read the Bible?
Oh.
You guys aren't there yet?
Okay. I know this is bad drawing, but this is Jerusalem and this is the temple. This is the temple. Actually, this is the temple complex here. Okay, this is the walls of the temple that you can see in Jerusalem now. The top is the platform, and this is Solomon, or this is actually Zerubbabel's temple, rebuilt by Herod. This is the second temple. This is the Dome of the Rock now, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque is right here now. But in the temple, there were a series of stairs. There was a ramp and then a series of stairs that led down to a valley. And this is the wall that's right here. This was called the Pool of Siloam. And believe it or not, the Pool of Siloam has been described, this is what's called the City of David. This is where David's royal palace was down here. And so that's north, east, west, south. And so the Pool of Siloam, archaeologists have been looking for it for years and years because they saw it in the Bible and they couldn't figure out where it was. Believe it or not, they have just found this. Like in the last 8 years, they've just found the Pool of Siloam within our lifetimes, and they're doing it. You can go to Israel right now, and you can go to the State of Israel's Ministry of Antiquities, and they'll let you go through and take a look at the digging you're doing. So they have found the Pool of Siloam. And what happened was, of the two ceremonies, the big ceremony was, and then there's actually an inner court and an outer court in the temple, but the big ceremony was... the steps coming down here, and there's steps actually going from the inner court to the outer court. This is very, that doesn't look like the temple at all. It doesn't look like that. It's a very rudimentary sketch. But does anyone of your Bibles have a heading before Psalm 120?
Prayer for deliverance from the
treacherous. Song of Ascent.
Song of Ascent. Song of Ascents. Take a look at Psalm 121 for you to say Song of Ascents. What's this heading on that one?
The Lord and Keeper of Israel.
Anyone have a different heading?
Mine has Song of Ascents.
Mine says Song of Ascents, too.
Yeah.
So,
but the footnotes say that 120.
Yeah, so what happened? So Sukkot was, there are 15 Psalms, 120 through 134. They are called the Psalms of Ascents. And so what would happen is the priests would walk down from the temple to the Pool of Siloam each of the 7 days of Sukkot, gather a pitcher of water, and walk back up to the temple. And as they walked up these 15 stairs from the outer court to the inner court, on each step they would stop and sing Psalm 120, Psalm of Ascents. When they were done with that one, they'd step on step number two and sing as a group Psalm 121, Psalm of Ascents. And so when they finished all singing all 15 psalms, they were in the inner court. And what they would do is they would take the water and pour it in the basin of the altar. And this was to signify, this is what the Talmud says, and what the rabbis teach, and we're teaching them, this is to signify the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the nation of Israel in the last days. And when they poured the water into the basin, there's also a Talmudic saying that says, no one has seen rejoicing until they've seen the ceremony. Once the water's poured out, people went nuts. You know, it was just rejoicing. And again, it was the idea that God's Spirit would come upon the whole nation at one time in the future. So that's one ceremony. Another ceremony that was practiced during Sukkot was on all seven nights. Four giant lampstands within the temple compound were lit each night. And remember, the temple right now, if you go to Jerusalem, of course the temple's gone. The temple foundation is still there. The western wall, the Wailing Wall, is on the western side. But the foundation stones are made of limestone, very white. And, you know, most of the architecture of the temple was marble, gold, very luminous material. And so when these lampstands were lit during Sukkot, literally people would say that you could stand almost in Galilee or in the Mediterranean Sea and see the light come forward from Jerusalem. It was so bright. In fact, again, another rabbinic saying is that there wasn't a single courtyard in all of Jerusalem that was not lit just from the lighting in the temple and its reflection all over the temple and the limestone and the marble and the gold and all over. So,
Chris, forgive my ignorance.
No, no.
Where the temple was, that now is destroyed. You said there was a mosque there now.
There's two mosques. There's a mosque that y'all see. There's a mosque that you see in the news probably every week, and that's called the Dome of the Rock.
Right.
It's that big gold dome.
Yes, yes, yes.
There's another mosque, which is called the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is down here on the southern end.
And both of those are Islamic, correct?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So,
no, this is Christian.
All right, so they're both Islamic. Now, doesn't it say somewhere, and I don't mean to be throwing this off, but doesn't it say somewhere before the end times actually come, the temple has to be built right where that big mosque is?
Well, you know, it depends. I mean, Paul says we're in the end times right now.
Right.
So we are in the end times. What that means is that Jesus can return any time. So
So the temple doesn't have to be built for our
Yeah, during our Revelation study, we did talk about another temple being built after the translation of the Ecclesia. So after the rapture.
Oh, okay. Got it.
There will be another temple.
Got it.
That the man of lawlessness stands in and proclaims the temple.
Thank you.
Okay, so let's take a look at John chapter 7, and let's take a look at verses 25 through 36.
So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whatever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. And Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So, well, that's powerful. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has willed. And the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?"
Okay, good. Thanks, Liz. So, again, we see division. And in verse 25, what's the crowd saying?
Isn't this the guy that everybody wants to kill?
So some people are aware that there's a lot of animosity
right.
towards this guy by the leadership. And they say in verse 26, he's speaking publicly. Here this guy is now teaching in the temple, and what are the people saying? What's unusual about this?
No one's saying...
They're not. He's, why isn't someone taking him down?
Right.
Why is not someone taking him down if they're out to kill him? And in verse 26, I think this is kind of a cynical... I think what they're saying is that have the leaders bought in? Maybe the leaders believe this guy's the Messiah. Have they changed their position on it? And verse 27, then what do they say?
I guess someone's assuming.
Yeah, okay, so we know where this man is from. Where do they think? Where do they know he's from?
Galilee.
They see him from Galilee, they see him from Nazareth. That's right, up in the sticks. And they're making a conclusion. They know where he's from, and so they're making another statement. And with their other statement they're making, what are they concluding about whether he can be the Messiah or not?
Not possible.
Why is it possible?
Because the Christ, nobody knows where he's from.
Okay, so
virgin birth.
So now we see the ignorance. Does the Bible not tell us where the Messiah comes from? It does. The city of David. Bethlehem. Bethlehem. And so the people are ignorant. They're thinking the Christ does. No one knows where he comes from. He's a mystery man. Well, that's not even true. And so, interestingly, check out how does Jesus respond.
Well, he says to everybody, "You all know me, and you all know where I'm from."
It's good. So hold on right there. I think what Yeshua is saying here is this. He's speaking to the skeptics. He's speaking to people saying, we know where this guy's from. We know the Messiah. No one knows where he's from. So he's speaking to them. He's saying, he's looking right into their heart, I believe. He's saying, you know me. And you know where I'm from. I believe he's telling them that you know, even whatever these jokers in the Sanhedrin told you,
you know!
I am he who announced himself to this nation that they should repent so that he could take his throne where it was promised. You know that. And I think he's really digging into these guys' hearts.
But in verse 26, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?
Yeah.
He poses that question that was right there before him.
Yeah.
And I think there's something we need to look at. He's teaching. Jesus is addressing two groups of people. He's teaching. He's addressing the Antichrist and those who are yet to learn. So he has to approach the two minds.
Or people that are believing and receiving and people that are against. Right. It's the division. Is that correct? And so in verse 30, so he says, look, you know me, and you know I don't come for myself, and you know that he who sent me is true. And then he tells them, the person who sent me is true. You do know. You don't know. So he's calling his folks out. Verse 30 tells us that what the leadership was seeking to do what? What were they seeking to do?
They were seeking to grab him.
Okay, good. Why couldn't they get him?
Because his hour hasn't come.
So okay, so it wasn't providentially possible for him to be murdered yet. And again, the only reason he's murdered is because he gives himself up willingly.
Right.
Now, verse 31, this goes to Carl's point, very important, double underline. What does verse 31 tell us?
He's got all these signs.
Put it all together. We grew up in our institutions. We saw these guys as the religious elect. We're supposed to follow them. You know, we do love them. We love our nation. But these guys have got to be off track. Because this man speaks with authority. He's doing everything he's supposed to be doing. And so many, not just a few, but many Jews, many Jews believed in him.
I believe because of the miraculous sign.
That's right.
I still hadn't gotten the full message.
I'm not sure about that, Frank. I mean, you might be right, but I think that, again, the signs were purposeful. He did the signs in order, because everyone can say they're the Christ. In fact, Jesus talked plainly many times that everyone does say they're the Christ. There's a lot of goofballs out there. The difference between me and them is that I am putting my money where my mouth is. I'm doing stuff that only he can do. And I think that people probably did see the signs, but then also, too, they realized that these miracles, can we really believe what the leaders are telling us, that these miracles, healing people, raising people from the dead, are coming from Satan? Just not, no. I mean, I think people are coming to the reality that, and again, you know, we're not even getting into the spiritual stuff that's going on in people's hearts. You know, God is revealing himself, making himself known to some people, others. Their hearts are becoming darkened, more obtuse, more obstinate.
the evidence here is overwhelming. The only thing that we could say is yet to be done is the resurrection from the dead. What more can he do except be raised from the dead?
And even then there will be doubters.
But still the evidence is overwhelming, so no one was that without excuse.
Absolutely right.
Yeah.
Chris, there's a section here that talks about the officers, there's the temple guard.
Yeah.
And they're in groups. You were raised up as a temple. And in 1 Chronicles 26:12, it talks about the guards being divided into groups and according to their families. And then it says they were assigned to guard a gate and let the Lord show them what he wanted to have done. So that kind of explains what's going on here.
Yeah.
They sense it. They know it, like you're saying.
Right.
And, that's kind of a backstory.
Yeah, we'll actually get to that in John, actually, that same idea about the guards figuring out that this guy's legit.
Yeah.
And the leader saying, you guys aren't doing the job.
No,
that's okay, that's good. So these guys are saying, verse 31, they believe in him, because they're saying when the Messiah comes, this guy's done everything that we believe the Messiah to do.
Mm-hmm.
Like Pastor said, the evidence is overwhelming. Verse 32, Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And here we go, John. The chief priests send food to Caesar. Okay, good. Now, so we got to remember is that Rome, they conquered the known world. And if you came up against them, you would be down severely. And you might not even exist anymore. In fact, when they put Jerusalem down 4 years after this all's going on, Israel ceases to exist as a nation for 2,000 years. And they call it Palestine, naming it after the pagan Philistines. So what happened is that even though Rome was the 800-pound gorilla, they were smart enough to know these freaks, these zealots that serve this crazy God, if we walk in here, we're gonna set this place aflame. So the Romans did not go into the inner court or past the court of the Gentiles. They did not go, because they just knew they could, and they did 40 years. But Roman garrisons were positioned around the temple. In fact, the Antonia Fortress is at the northwestern end of the temple complex. They knew better. Why cause a big riot? So the Romans delegated authority to the Sanhedrin and the priesthood so that Jews, temple guards, would police the inner court and around the temple area. So there was a shared jurisdiction. So this is who we're talking about. These officers aren't Roman officers, they're temple officers, they're Jews. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, very much like the Vatican's troops. Exactly.
Swiss.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's right. And so they send him to seize him. And so what does Jesus then say in verse 33? and 34.
Well, he basically says that he's going to be here a little bit longer, and then you're going to try to find me, and you ain't going to find me.
Yeah, so what's he talking about?
Well, he's talking about he's got
four he's talking about his crucifixion. Yeah. How is this teaching perceived in verse 35 and 36?
You mean he would get the location?
Yeah. So verse 35, where's he going? Is he going to, what is he asking at the end of verse 35? Where do they think he's saying?
They think he's going to go to Greek.
Yeah, they think he's going to the diaspora. They think he's going outside of the land to teach. That's and they're not going to follow him there. Now, Jesus does not go into the diaspora. But he does send someone very important to go into the diaspora.
Paul.
The man, Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul. He sends specifically into the diaspora. And then he says, you'll seek me, you'll not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Especially the people that don't believe in him.
Exactly.
they will not find him. Okay, rather than get into a new part, it is 9 o'clock. And thank you, Tim.
I want us to pray, but before we do that, I just want to point out something because this thing keeps coming in my head, and I think it's so important. You think Chris is a good teacher?
Oh no,
I do. But let me just say, the Holy Spirit is definitely on him, but the Holy Spirit's on all of us.
Yes.
But what's his teaching style? What makes Chris interesting? Yes, the Holy Spirit said, but what makes Chris interesting when he's talking to us?
Passion.
He's got good timing.
Good timing?
Yeah.
What's a good timing mean? Huh? He's doing what? He has good timing.
He's easy on the eyes.
You know what Chris is doing? He's coming to a concept, and then he's telling a story about it. He's coming to a concept, and then he's telling a story. He's coming to a concept, he's drawing a picture, or showing us a picture, and telling a story.
Tim, this is embarrassing.
You know what Chris is? Chris is a good storyteller. Story after story after story after story. And he adds in the story the phonic pronunciations. That makes a good story. You know who else did things like that?
Jesus.
Walt Disney was a good storyteller. He was an artist to help his stories be told. You listen to a good speech. What's a good speech? A good speech is a good story. You remember the stories when someone speaks. Wouldn't it be great to have Chris come to your house after dinner and tell your family a Bible story?
Chris, you're
that would be great. My kids would be going, again. But you know, what I would say to you is, you can do that. I used to sit here and go, oh, just in awe for like 5 years. But I'm starting to think, I can tell a story. Amen. Just don't spit out fact after fact after fact after fact. Tell a story. He comes to a concept and then he doesn't look down anymore. He picks up a concept and then he tells a story. And I would encourage you, if you want to be better influence over your children, become a good storyteller. If you want to have influence over your clients, patients, tell a good story. If you want to have influence over your relatives, tell a story. Learn to become. I don't think I'm a very good storyteller. So I've just thought, well, I'm not good at that. Well, hooey. Do it. You know another reason why people like stories? Because they don't attack. A story does not attack. Chris, through the power of the Holy Spirit, uses our imaginations. When he's talking, all of our imaginations are concentrating on what he's saying, and he's inside our head and in our hearts. Become a storyteller.
People remember a story more than facts and figures.
Because you're tapping into their imagination. Chris talked about Jesus. He spoke with boldness and power. The disciples spoke with power. I would say they told good stories, and they got inside people's imagination and their hearts.
Yeah, there's a picture in our head of the priest walking up those steps. There's a picture in our head of being in that temple. There's a picture of us walking down to the Pool of Shalom. And he paints that picture in our mind, and that is what we remember.
And our children want to hear our stories. They want to hear when we made choices.
And I would challenge you, start telling stories at your dinner table tonight. Start telling stories, because that's how you're going to teach your children things. Stories don't attack. People don't want to be... Who wants to be attacked today? Nobody. Okay. Scott, very nice.
Father God, thank you for your time to be together this morning. We do appreciate the work you're doing for us. Touch the hearts, open our minds. Lord, help us to take what we've learned here and apply it to our lives and to be storytellers. We all have a story to tell, and no one can ever argue with our story.
Sure.
That is our story. And we just praise you for how your word comes alive and how it's new every time we're here and studying on our own. Bless every man here and their family, and for the safe word next week.
Amen. Amen. Amen.